5, and I've really enjoyed this study in James, and I've enjoyed it because I feel like there's so much in here that God has put in by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for James to write. And it kind of starts out with James giving a bunch of orders. This is how you should live. This is how you need to examine yourself. You're either believer or not believer, and you can tell by whether you're passing all of these tests of the faith, of true Christian faith. And last week, the topic was to stop swearing by oath or by otherwise. We should not be using the Lord's name lightly or flippantly in any situation. I got a little bit of feedback from that. And every time we talk about language in whatever context it is, controlling the tongue, what to say, what not to say, when to say, when not to, it hits a note with people. The week before, we talked about living like you believe that Jesus is actually coming back. This all comes up in James because Jesus is coming back, and or we're going to meet him. Either way, we're going to stand in the presence of the Lord, and we need to be living our lives in a way that reflects our relationship with him. And before that, we looked at what does God expect us to give to the ministry, and it was all about giving without under coercion or obligation, but with a cheerful heart. And this is how this is what God expects. And I actually got quite a bit of feedback on that too, because it's kind of interesting how much confusion there is on these things. And sometimes I wonder if the confusion is because it's really confusing, or if it's just because people haven't looked into it because they don't really want to know. I mean, who really wants to know what God expects for us to give, you know, and how he expects us to give? Because we want to give the way that we give without that, coming up short, let's say. So we want God to accept it. And so that was a very interesting time in the scriptures. And then there's just lots of life lessons in this book. We've seen how true faith responds in trials. That's how James started out. In temptations, how true faith responds to God's word. Do we take God's word? Do we live by it? The other night at the close of our Thursday night study, I always ask the group, what's your take home? What do you get out of today's study? What has jumped out at you? And one person said the thing that jumped out at him is that this is God's word and we need to live by it. And it's difficult sometimes because we don't necessarily agree with it. But we know that if we don't agree with it, we need to take the measures we need to take in order to come into alignment with God's word. Not try to bring his word into our alignment, but change our thinking to align with his. And so we've seen how God's word should bring purity in life, and how it controls the tongue, and how we've seen how true faith separates us from the whole world's mindset. And so today we continue in the fifth chapter, so I invite you to open your Bibles, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 15. And our study brings us to one of the most interesting and one of the most encouraging sections of this whole rich letter that James is writing. And it's one that's been a battleground for interpretation through the centuries. And still there are many people left in confusion as to its meaning. It's a passage that many use to advance the idea that we have a guaranteed healing if we pray under the proper circumstances. In other words, people say if you do it exactly the way that James says it here, being the inspired word of God, that that's a guarantee that you'll be healed. But yet, when we do it, when we pray this way, when we go through these steps, not everybody is healed instantly like we want them to. And not only that, but God's healing isn't always the healing that takes place right now in this life, in this world. In Psalm 103, David lists a whole list of things that God heals us from all of our diseases, it says. And so people are like, well, there's another guarantee. Let's put these two together. But God does heal us completely and without fault, whether here or when we get to heaven. And we know when Jesus comes back, and we've looked at this throughout the past chapter 4 especially, that will be changed in a moment, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, and our corruptible bodies will become incorruptible, perishable will become imperishable. And somehow our minds can't even wrap around that whole idea, but we're going to be perfect in every way. In our senses, our sense of our own sensory perception around us will increase in ways that Paul says, eye hasn't seen, ear heard, nor can the mind comprehend how great that's going to be. And nobody can even predict what that is, because it's beyond what God has given us to understand. So this is a passage that is used for putting oil on sick people, and it's a curious passage, and we're going to look at it today. So I invite you to open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to chapter 5. I'll put the words up on the screen, and I've chosen the New American Standard Bible to read today. And so James says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the inspiration of the scriptures, that we can read it and know that this is what you want us to know, to read, that you are revealing yourself to us in this. And so, Lord, I pray today, reveal yourself, please. And may your spirit give us the capacity to process the truth that is in here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at these verses over the next couple of weeks or more, we need to remember that the key to interpretation of any passage in the Bible is always the context that it's written in. In other words, each section of Scripture must be interpreted, first of all, in light of the whole Bible to start with, and then it must be interpreted in the book of the Bible that it's in, and then the chapter, the paragraph before, and the paragraph after. So we have to look at it in the full context. First of all, in the full context of the scriptures, and then the context of that particular book of the Bible. And then you look at the immediate context before and after in order to interpret it correctly. We always hold to the fact that Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay, so as pastor, my title means shepherd, it means elder, and it means teacher. So I'm a shepherd, pastor, teacher. And so all my sermons aren't just going to be me preaching at you, but they're going to be teaching. And so that's why I throw these bonus sermons in all the time, because sometimes they're off topic a little bit, but yet they still apply to where we are. So here's your bonus sermon for today, and I'm putting it right up front. So I won't get to the end and say, oh, no time. You're getting it today, right up front. And I mentioned that we always hold to the fact that Scripture interprets Scripture, okay? And what that means in its simplest form is that, well, first of all, it's not difficult to point out places that seemingly contradict other portions of Scripture. Sometimes people say, well, how can this says this, and over here it says this, and that doesn't come together. But we know that God cannot contradict himself. God cannot lie. God cannot lead us in a wrong way. And so it's up to us to read the scriptures, to understand it, and put it all together and come to a conclusion that's consistent with the character of God. And so sometimes there's scriptures that it seems like they might contradict other portions of Scripture. But if we look carefully at their context, and if we use the entirety of Scripture as a reference, we can understand the meaning of any passage. And so it's important to study Bible passages within their context. Taking verses out of context leads to all kinds of error and misunderstanding. And it can lead to all kinds of rabbit trails. It can lead to cults. It can lead to false gospels, false churches, false teachers, everything. For instance, consider the phrase, God is love. consider that in the context of all Scripture. And if we do consider it in that context, it'll keep us from coming to the false and all too common conclusion that God is only love, or that his love is greater than all his other attributes. And that is simply not the case. We know from other passages that God is also holy and righteous. He's faithful and trustworthy. He's graceful and merciful. He's kind and compassionate. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere present. He's all-knowing, and many, many other things. We also know from other passages that God not only loves, but that God also hates. People are like, what? But the Bible teaches both, and so we need to understand what that means. It might seem like a contradiction that God, who is love, can also hate. But yet that's exactly what the Bible says is true. In 1 John 4:8, God is love. In Hosea 9:15, it says that God hates. And so God's nature is love, and he always does what is best for others. And he hates what is contrary to his nature. God hates what is contrary to love. And among the things that God hates are listed for us, Deuteronomy 12. He hates idolatry. He hates child sacrifice. He hates sexual perversion. It even says that he hates those who do evil. And in Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, he lists seven things. Solomon does seven things that the Lord hates. It's pride, lying, murder, evil plots, those who love evil, false witnesses, and troublemakers. So, you know, all the time, all these things like, well, I'm not that. I'm not a liar. I'm not a cheater. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't come up with any evil plots. And then he throws something in there like troublemakers. And I've been called a troublemaker enough times in my life, but I never attached it to Proverbs 16, or 6, I mean. So, but before a person repents and puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that he is an enemy of God. Colossians 1:21, for instance, says that we are an enemy of God apart from Jesus Christ. And James himself told us in chapter 4, verse 4, he said, friendship with the world means that you're an enemy of God. And yet, even before we are saved, even when we're in this state of animosity and rebellion against God, it tells us in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So even when we were enemies of God, Jesus Christ died for us. That's what it says. And God sacrificed his only begotten Son on our behalf. So the question then becomes, what happens to someone who spurns God's love, who refuses to repent and stubbornly clings to his sin? And the answer is that God will judge that person, because God must judge sin. And that means judging the sin in an unrepentant person also means judging the sinner. Sin can only be separated from the sinner. This is important. Sin can only be separated from the sinner by the forgiveness that's available in Christ alone. And once we come to Christ in faith and put our trust in him to save us, and to save us means we're trusting him to save us from hell, to save us from our own sins. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about people that aren't saved from their own sin. And because they suppress the truth of God, even though they knew it in their hearts, God finally judged them by turning them over to live in their sin. And we don't want that. You don't want to be turned over to live in your sin. You want to repent of that and be forgiven and be set apart. And that's available only in Jesus Christ. And all of that to say, that's the end of your bonus sermon, but it ties in here. All of that to say, context is the environment of thought in which a given passage is contained. We communicate using context. If I said to you, yeah, I went right up and then came right down, you don't know what I'm talking about. I might be talking about my temperature. I might be talking about my weight. I could be talking about a roller coaster ride or an airplane trip or a hot air balloon ride, maybe driving my car up a hill or taking a walk. You need context. That's a simple way to say that every conversation with any meaning has to have a context. Every passage of Scripture has an environment of thought in which it exists and makes sense. So the first thing we need to do is think about the context in which this passage is written. James is writing this letter to an assembly of Jews. They're called, in verse 1, those who are scattered abroad. They're a church. They're an assembly of people who name the name of Jesus Christ, and they've been scattered out of Jerusalem by the persecution that we read about in Acts chapter 7 and 8. So James is writing to a group of Christians, and I want to put in context why this is so important, because many times, as I mentioned at the beginning of the message, is that people take this passage and somehow they change the context. The whole context that James has been talking about here is trials and tribulation, persecution and suffering. You can go back, every one of them and more has been brought up in a sermon. So here's a group of Christians. They live in an assembly. They name the name of Christ, and they're somewhere out in the Mediterranean area. We don't know where. It just says scattered abroad because they were driven out of Jerusalem after Jesus died and rose from the dead, and they became followers of his, followers of the way. The Apostle Paul, before he was Paul, he was Saul, and he was persecuting Christians, dragging them off to prison. They were getting the death sentence and all these things, and so they had to get out of town. So they went to all the different parts of the country, the world at that time. And because they are Jews to start with, and most certainly because they're Christians, and because they exalt the name of Christ, they find hostility. And so they're in a situation of tremendous stress, and they're under trials. Chapter 1 opens up telling them that they're to learn how to be patient in their trials. And not only be patient, but to somehow find joy in them. They're under temptations that are severe. They're under persecution. And so James is writing to them in the middle of the stress and the hostility and the persecution and the temptations and the trials and everything that the world is bringing to bear upon them. He's writing to them to encourage them to stay faithful. And some of them need to examine themselves to see if they're even saved. And the ones who are generally Christians need to remain faithful in every difficult situation. They're being persecuted for what they believe. And the pressure is coming at them from outside and from inside. From outside, the Antichrist hostility, and from inside, their own desires, their own lusts of the flesh, as it were, the temptation from the things of the world that would attract them. And so it's tough. It's a battleground. You know, and sometimes we talk about the Christian life and suffering and how difficult it is, and people are like, well, I don't want that. I want to give my life to Jesus and then have everything be hunky-dory, rosy, whatever word you want, free sailing. And sometimes people say that, man, once you give your life to Jesus, everything changes and it's so much better. But you know something? Once you give your life to Jesus, everything becomes more difficult because all of a sudden you're front and center on the devil's radar. And he wants to bring you down. He wants to cause you to stumble. He wants you, like one of the things when Job was suffering, to deny God, to curse God, to turn your back on God. And I like to say, I had this conversation earlier today in the kitchen there, or as it's soon to be called when we get our new building up, the coffee bar. So life is rough all over. That's phrase we used when I was a kid with my brothers, and one of them get hurt and start crying and say, look, you know, suck it up. Life is rough all over, or tough all over. But Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble, in John 16:33. But take heart. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so everybody in this world, believer or unbeliever, carries a burden of some sort. Life has its trials. It has its ups and downs. And the things that we are concerned about are the same things they're concerned about. We're concerned about our nation, about where we stand in our relationship to God. We're concerned about the upcoming election and who's going to win. What's our country going to be like after that? Are we going to cease to exist? Are we going to go down the hole? Are we going to be lifted out of the hole? And I mentioned this before, and we need to be aware that we should not put our trust in any person to save us except for the Lord Jesus. Nobody, no politician is going to bring us back to the Lord. Only we are in our hearts. And as that grows and more people, our nation might turn its eyes back to the Lord. But the unbelieving world, they don't have the Lord. They don't have the Lord. They lay awake at night and worry about these things and get all worked up, and their blood pressure goes up, and they go to the doctor. And I was talking to somebody today. He said, I went to the doctor, and he put me on more medication. He's like, more medication? And the doctor said, I want you to live to be 100. Just thought I'd throw that in there. But let me say this. As Christians, we have the Lord. And we put our trust in him to save us. No matter what, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's talking to his own. He says, I will lift you up. I will provide for all your needs. So come what may, God's promises are that he will not forsake us. He'll provide for our needs. Maybe not all of our wants, but our needs moving forward. And we have that confidence. And so, really, we have no reason to stress out about the future. The future belongs to the Lord. And we shouldn't live in fear of that. And we shouldn't stress out about it, but we should turn to him and trust him. And so James here, he's talking to these Christians, and they're under a lot of hostility, a lot of persecution, a lot of suffering. And he calls his readers to endure it, to endure it all, he says, without wavering. Without being unstable, chapter 1, without doubting, to look past the pain and the persecution to the glory of God, of Jesus Christ, to look for the crown of life, as he calls it in chapter 1, which is eternal life for which we are prepared. And so we sometimes get caught up in the presence. This life is so temporary. We saw last chapter where James said that your life is like a vapor. It's here for a moment, and then it's gone. In the 103rd Psalm, again, it says that our life is like a flower. It's here today, and the wind blows over it, and it's gone. You think, boy, oh boy, how insignificant can somebody be? Well, I want to tell you something. We're not insignificant because we are here at this time, in this span of time, because this is where God has put us so that we can accomplish what his purpose in our generation. And when you die and you're buried, and as you've served the Lord, you know that you have served God's purpose for your lifetime. And then someone else will pick up the mantle after that, or take the torch, or whatever metaphor you want to use. So James is calling his readers not to get caught up in the here and now, but to remember that life is temporary. So be in tune, or be attuned to what God wants. Follow the scriptures, because someday you're going to be glad that you did. Someday you're going to be glad that you can stand before the Lord unashamed, because you know that you followed the scriptures as closely as you knew how. And so James, he calls them to accept their temptation and the trials as part of their humanness, but to use the means of grace to overcome it. And he calls them to avoid being angry with the world, and to avoid vengeance, and to avoid giving back an unrighteous attitude. And he calls them to put away all sin. Just put it away. Live by the word of God obediently, no matter how difficult it is. And so from all these implications, we can be sure that they were in a hostile situation. In chapter 5, he returns to that theme. In chapters 2, 3, and 4, he went to other things. In chapter 5, he comes back to the theme of trials and suffering. And as we looked at verse 7, we saw that he comes right back with this to the theme to which he opened, where he says, be patient and stand firm, don't grumble. The Lord's coming is near. The judge is standing at the door. You know, when you're under constant stress, it can produce irritability. It can produce weakness. And you might just sort of give up. Or at least you want to give up. And it's possible for a believer to get angry, to even sin with his mouth, to retaliate or to seek vengeance. And a lot of times Christians want to give up. And one of the things that breaks the heart of every believer is when someone stumbles and falls and goes back to the old way of life instead of forging ahead by faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, things unseen. We live by faith and not by sight. So James says to be patient, to endure your mistreatment, strengthen your hearts. And he says, is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone in trouble? And that doesn't surprise us because that's what he's been talking about. And so then in these next 5 verses, it's all about one subject, and that subject is prayer. And that's what I've been getting to this whole time. This subject is about prayer. And Matthew West put it this way in a song. It's titled, Don't Stop Praying. And as I was going over my notes yesterday morning, this song just kept going through my mind. Here's the lyrics. When you've cried and you've cried until your tears run dry, the answer won't come and you don't know why, and you wonder if you can bow your head even one more time. Don't stop praying. Don't stop calling on Jesus' name. Keep on pounding on heaven's door. Let your knees wear out the floor. Don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. We're called in 1 Corinthians 5 to pray without ceasing, to keep on praying in every situation. Prayer is mentioned in every single verse from verses 13 through 18. The heart of endurance. What is the heart of endurance? Do you want to be able to endure? What do? Well, you pray. You depend on a divine resource. You go to God. And I suppose that we would have reason to be shocked if James had written this entire epistle to believers who were doing their best to endure, and he never mentioned prayer. But he hasn't mentioned it until now, so I'm glad that he did, because it's fitting that it comes at the end, because in a sense, prayer is the climax of everything. The persecuted, troubled, tempted Christian will find at the heart of their endurance is a strong commitment to prayer. So this is a passage on prayer. People are being called to patience and endurance and strengthening of their hearts and suffering without complaint and taking affliction like Job did and enduring it all. Then they're going to be people that are committed to praying. And that's always the resource. And it's so simple. And yet it's so direct. And I think that this is really the downfall of the church today, is the lack of prayer on the part of the saints, of the believers. Prayer is always the resource, and it's so simple and it's so direct, but yet somehow we lost it somewhere along the line. James says, if anyone is suffering, if anyone is in trouble, let him pray. That's pretty much everyone. I did a little connect the dots. I thought about putting it up on the screen, but every time the word pray or praying or prayer came up, here's my notes. I connected the dots. This whole passage is about praying. So with that as a background, we understand that it's not about healing, as one might think. James says, is any one of you sick? And we'll be seeing that in a minute. It's about prayer, and specifically it teaches four things concerning prayer. And these are the outline in the bulletin. We'll probably get through two of them today. Prayer and comfort, prayer and restoration, prayer and fellowship, and prayer and power. And it's the relationship of prayer to comfort. It's the relationship of prayer to restoration. It's the relationship of prayer to fellowship and the relationship of prayer to power. Prayer provides the wounded warrior comfort, and that's who James is addressing here. These people are wounded. And he's saying that prayer provides comfort, it provides restoration, it provides fellowship, and it provides power. That's the idea. And each of these is a powerful resource to the loyal Christian who's suffering greatly in his spiritual experience. This is a look into James's heart. We see there's a warm and sympathetic spirit that comes through this part of the letter. I mentioned it's not just five chapters. It's not just five chapters of strong demands on how to live the Christian life, even though it is that part of it. But there's a tenderness here, and he recognizes the hardness of conflict. And he knows there's the need for prayer, and he not only covers four features of prayer, but he fits everybody into it. He fits everybody in the body of Christ into these features. In verse 13, he talks about the believer, the individual. And then in verses 14 and 15, he talks about the elders, the pastor, the leaders of the church. In verse 16, he talks about the whole congregation, the one another's, if you will. And so he embraces the whole church in its prayer life, and he also speaks about the features of prayer, the wonderful features of prayer that benefit the life of the believer. The primary attention of this passage, based on verse 13, is clearly the casualties of battle. The weak believers, the defeated believers, the ones who've lost the victory in their spiritual lives, the fallen soldiers, the seriously wounded in the fray. And we all know a few of them. And frankly, it breaks our hearts, as I mentioned. But that's how it is out there. And we've all experienced it at one time or another. Sometimes it seems like more than we can take. And sometimes it seems like the battle gets hot and heavy and your spirit is broken and you're crushed, and maybe it's because somebody has crushed you. I remember one time after I felt a real crushing, I went home and I knew I had a whole week of going back and building bridges and repairing fences. I'm not even going to say because of someone else, but because of me and because of broken relationships. And so I made a file on Sunday night, and I titled the file, "I Wish It Was Next Monday," because I wanted to just skip that week. And it's defeating, and it's a soul-searching time, and we need encouragement. We need brothers and sisters in the Lord that we can come to, and we can say, I'm broken right now, and I need help, and I'm not afraid to admit it. James tells us that's what we need to do. In some places in Christian history and in some places in the world today, it might even be of physical wounds that are inflicted. And so that's the context of this passage. It's about healing in the spiritual sense, spiritual weakness, spiritual weariness, spiritual exhaustion, depression. And it calls for spiritual means, and that is to pray. And there's no compelling reason in this text to think that James is talking about physical healing. And so with that in mind, point number one is prayer and comfort. James says, is anyone among you suffering? Is there anyone among you in trouble? And that means, are you being abused? Are you being treated wickedly? Are you in distress? Are any of you in calamity? Any of you that are feeling the blows and you're crushed, let him pray. In other words, turn to God for comfort. That's the idea, turn to God. Peter said, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. That's the spirit, to pray, to take it to the Lord. Jonah said, and Jonah was in deep trouble, pun intended, in the belly of the great fish. Jonah said, and I mention often about the arch books we used to get with the Bible stories, and it showed Jonah inside this giant fish on this children's book, and he had a little fire going in there. He had the wood crossed over and a little fire, and I guess it was whatever he was doing, waiting for 3 days before he got vomited out on the ground. And Jonah says, in that time, this is what he says, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee. Jonah was there because of his own lack of foresight and obedience to God. In fact, it was in total disobedience, and he said, I was fainting away. I guess all the fumes from the fish's gut were getting to him. Maybe he was about to pass out. He said, then I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee. And that's the spirit. That's Jonah 2:7. And the word here in the Greek means a continual pleading. When life isn't going the way it ought to go and you're weary with the battle and you're weak and you've begun to sort of get crushed under everything, the basic truth here is to continually plead to God for comfort. It's so basic, but yet it's so easily forgotten and also easy not to do because we just don't feel like it. People say, well, it's just too hard. I don't feel like it. I prayed too much, like the song said, my tears are dry. I can't even cry anymore. But that's when we need to pray. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8 that when all we can do is groan before God, the Holy Spirit interprets our groans and takes them before the Father. He says, if you're suffering, then pray. And then he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. So that's in contrast to the other. He says, on one hand, you have the suffering soul. On the other hand, you have the happy soul. On the one hand, you have the wounded, broken spirit. And on the other hand, you have the whole rejoicing spirit. One is singing praise. The other is pleading for comfort. But praise is basic to spiritual comfort. And the two are closely related. Both involve prayer. So even if your soul is breaking, sing praise, give praise to God, and comfort will come. So as we approach this next point, got a few minutes, he moves beyond the one who is suffering to the one who has just lost the ability to endure, like I just mentioned. And when he comes to verse 14, you've got the fallen soldier, the wounded warrior, the exhausted, weary, depressed, defeated Christian. And that brings us to the discussion of prayer and restoration in verse 14. It says there, is anyone among you sick? And that word that's translated sick, it means to be weak and feeble and powerless in the spiritual sense. And that's what he's been talking about the whole way through this epistle. He's talking about being weak in the faith. Now, the slang use of the word sick, have you heard that? Probably used it. Tell somebody, hey, guess what? We're going to the Wisconsin Dells this afternoon. Aw, sick, man. What that means, it's just the opposite of its original meaning. It's used to describe something that's excellent or cool or fun or something that's outstanding or amazing. It to describe something as being sick is to give a compliment, but that's not what James is talking about here. He says in verse 13, I know that some of you are suffering and that you need to pray, but many of you are weak You've arrived at the point where you're defeated. You're weak mentally, you're weak emotionally, you're weak physically, you're just weak. And you've tried to pray during the process, you've just not been able to draw on the power of God. So you know what James says to do? And this is what we don't do. James says to call, let him call for the elders of the church. James says, if you're in that position, don't keep it to yourself. Don't say, well, I can't, they're too busy. You know, people say all the time, well, I hate to bother you, you're so busy. I want to tell you something. You're only as busy as you want to be and as busy as you prioritize. And if this is important to the life of the church, this should be the main thing on the heart of your pastor and the elders. James says, is any of you exhausted, defeated, worn out? Then let him call for the elders of the church. Go to the elders because they're the spiritual strength that you need. So draw on their strength. In verse 16, the end of the verse, he says, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And we'll get to that next week. But I wanted to refer to it because when you're down at the bottom and you want someone to come alongside you to lift you up, if you're suffering, you pray. If you're out of prayers and you're overwhelmed with the struggles, then you go to the elders. It's a prayer ministry that God has called us to. We're to give ourselves continually to pray, to prayer and the ministry. Remember back in Acts chapter 4 when a little disruption came up and a disagreement in the church because some of the widows were being favored over the other widows and it was too much for the apostles to do everything. And so they sat down and they said, we'll appoint some of you to serve the people, and the rest of us will be devoted to prayer. So God says, be devoted to prayer. And you know, in our church's constitution, we have elders that rotate on 3-year terms and off, and you can't serve 2 terms in a row and all that, and that'll be in the membership class that's coming up in November, and we'll explain it. But a lot of times we think of the elders of the church as the ones who make sure the bills get paid and the church is heated and cleaned and all that kind of thing. But the primary purpose of the elders is to pray. And it's to look after the spiritual health of the church, of the people in the church. And if you have chest pains, you don't say, I'm not going to the doctor because he's just too busy. Or you don't say, we're not going to ER. I heard you have to wait 6 hours. I took my dad to ER during COVID. We went to Mayo Clinic, drove all the way up there. Me and Dad and Mom, and we went to ER, and they took Dad in there, and they said, we'll let you know if we can admit him or not. And so we sat out in the car. I couldn't go anywhere. Burger King was closed. McDonald's was closed. All the coffee shops. I sat with my mom in my truck talking for 8 hours. 8 hours. And then they called up and said, we're going to admit your dad, but you can't see him because of COVID. So then we drove the 5.5 hours back home. We did not go because there might be an 8-hour wait. You cannot say, well, I'm not going to ask for prayer because it's too much trouble for the pastor or for the elders. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're supposed to do. And there's a lot more to this, and I'll pick up on it next Sunday. But right now, I want to close. Because it says in verse 15, when you go to the elders to pray, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. And so when you go to the elders and they pray over you, they're going to encourage you, the Bible says. James says. The Holy Spirit says. And so that's our ministry. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's not us, it's not our faith, but it's the power of Christ, because he says there that we pray at verse 15 in the name of the Lord. And that means that it's consistent with who he is, because his name is who he is. God said to Moses, I am that I am. That's my name. I am. So we pray to the Lord. I titled the message today, Let's Pray, because that's what we need to do. And I referred to 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul says to pray without ceasing. And now James says that when you're the down and out and defeated and discouraged and you don't even know how to pray, go to the elders of the church and let them pray for you. So being continuously in a mindset of prayer means to pray without ceasing. Everywhere we go, we take Jesus with us. We have the Holy Spirit in us. Jesus said, apart from my Father in heaven, I can do nothing. If Jesus could do nothing apart from his Father in heaven, how can we think we can do anything? Jesus was God, the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. Jesus was the Creator. He created you and me. He's conforming us. God is, to the image of Christ. And I say this all the time, but you don't have to be on your knees. You don't have to have your hands folded and your head bowed to pray. You can pray anytime and anywhere, and sometimes it's a wonderful sanctuary from the world. When you're in the midst of all this confusion and corruption and all these things, and you and God are just doing your own little thing. It used to be funny because when you would drive down the road and you'd see somebody talking and nobody in the car, you'd think that person was a little loopy. But now with Bluetooth and the phones and everything, everybody just drives around and talks with nobody in the car. So talk to the Lord. People say, well, I don't want to pray. I can't pray. Don't ask me to pray in public. Well, you don't have to. But praying is talking to God. You can talk to God any way you want. Talk to him and tell him your needs and cast all your cares on him. And don't be afraid to bring us into the picture. We have an elder here. We have five elders. We have one elder in particular sitting right up here in the third row that can't wait to get together and pray with people, right, Ken? We'll meet with you anytime. And not just Ken, but Bill and Scott and Don and Terry will gladly sit down and pray with you and encourage you and strengthen you and strengthen the church, the Martintown Community Church, this part of the family. Dear God, I thank you that you have, that your the scripture is so clear. And Lord, I thank you that you've given us the ability to unravel the mysteries of you, and that your Spirit guides us in the truth, so that when we come focused on your word, as you reveal yourself to us, the Holy Spirit impresses that on our hearts, and then we can go out and take it outside of here. As you said, how will they know if they're not told, and who will preach if no one goes? So Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.